This reading is taken from Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 to 30. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Some of you will, I'm sure, know the story of Harry Ironside, who was an American evangelist who was once preaching the gospel in the open air, and a convention of agnostics, skeptics, was taking place at the same time nearby. And as he preached, a man involved in that conventioning was listening to him and clearly was not at all convinced by what he heard and challenged Harry Ironside to a debate about what he'd been preaching. And Ironside, whom I suspect had received similar challenges in the past, responded in these terms. He said to him, "Yes, I will debate if you can bring me one person whose life has been transformed by the agnostic message that you preach." Because, he said, "I can bring you 100 transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that I preach." And that reminded me too of something Roy Hattersley, the former Labour politician who is an atheist, wrote after Hurricane Katrina. You remember Hurricane Katrina back in 2005, which hit New Orleans in particular, in that area of the USA. The Salvation Army had been given special status as provider in chief of American disaster and relief, and Hattersley had noticed that almost all the other relief organizations and groups in that humanitarian crisis were religious in origin and character. And then he wrote this. He said, "Notable by their absence are teams from rationalist societies, freethinkers clubs, and atheists associations." And that was an interesting observation, and it strikes me that actually both of those stories in their different ways raise a really important question when it comes to our assessing of worldviews and faiths. First and foremost, when you're trying to make up your mind about which worldview, which faith do I embrace, the first question you want to ask is, surely, is it true? But after that, it's important also to ask, as it's kind of supplementary, you want to ask the adherents of whatever worldview of faith, whether it's Christian, agnostic, or atheistic, not only what do you believe, but does what you believe, the message you proclaim, does it make a difference for good in your life? Does that message bring transformation? Does it change lives for the better? Or if I can put the question more simply and put it more in line with the way that it appears in Daniel chapter 3, does your God, does your worldview save? Does he rescue? And I put that question because I want to suggest to you that reading through this chapter, chapter 3 of Daniel, that's the biggest question that this famous chapter addresses. And it comes actually, as with that story about Harry Ironside, it comes in the context of a clash of gods, of worldviews, faiths. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to bow to him and to his great golden statue, to his gods. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego refuse to do that. They'll only bow to Yahweh, the God of the Jews, whom, of course, they believe to be the one true living God, the only God. And in that context, notice how the question then comes up more than once. Nebuchadnezzar himself poses it as he threatens to throw Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego into the blazing furnace. Verse 15, he says, "Now when you hear," he says to them, "when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" There's this question, what God can save? And then you hear how they respond to that. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 17, "If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to rescue us, to save us. He will rescue us from your hand." And then later in verse 27, when Nebuchadnezzar and all his court observe the salvation that Yahweh, the God of SMA, as I call them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego brings, they observe it. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire in them. And then you just finally listen to Nebuchadnezzar in the conclusion of the chapter, verse 28, when he says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, their houses be turned into piles of rubble." Why? "For no other God can save in this way." You hear that key statement that on Nebuchadnezzar's lips? no other god can save in this way. Eugene Patterson in the Message paraphrases that, there has never been a god who can pull off a rescue like this. This God, Nebuchadnezzar, this God, Yahweh, your God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he saves, he rescues. And of course, that is the conviction, that's the proclamation of the whole Bible. That this God, the living God, the only true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what sets him apart from idols. This is what sets him apart from all rivals, from all other worldviews. He saves. He rescues. Nebuchadnezzar puts it, no other god can save in this way. And of course you find that conviction right the way through the Bible. You can find it, for example, in the book of Acts, keeping Peter and the first apostles proclaiming Jesus, the Son of God, as Messiah, as Lord, when the authorities are telling them to stop. Because what does Peter say? He just says to them, Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved. It's just saying, nobody else can save as Jesus saves by his death and resurrection. That's why we must speak. No one else can save in this way. But what I particularly want us to do this morning, again, just looking at this chapter, is I want us to see the manner in which God's salvation comes in this particular incident. Because I think it's important in terms of what God's servants, what Christian people, Christ's disciples expect when they find themselves in fire, in difficulty, in painful, even life-threatening situations. And this is going to happen. Christians have always and will always find themselves, maybe not in quite such dramatic places as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find themselves, but they will find themselves in trouble, in trial, in pain, in difficulty. So Peter reminds Christians 4:12, 1 Peter 4:12, when he says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. He possibly has this story in mind when he says that. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something surprising were happening to you. Don't be surprised, says Peter. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he? In this world, you will have trouble. And so we need to know, in trouble, in trial, in fires, how does God's salvation come? How does God demonstrate that he is the God who saves? Well, I want to suggest to you there are really two aspects to this as it's worked out in this particular story. Salvation comes firstly from God as God comes to his servants in the fire. As God comes and meets his children in the situation of affliction, of suffering. I mean, that's what happens here, isn't it? Verse 23 there. These three men, firmly tied, they fall into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, we're told, leaped to his amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? And they replied, certainly, O king. Well, he said, well, look, I see four. Four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. So what's going on here? What's Nebuchadnezzar seeing? Who is this mysterious fourth figure in the flames? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar describes him firstly as human. I see four men walking. And yet he also says, but this fourth looks like a son of the gods. And then you notice in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar describes this fourth figure as an angel. Praise be to the God who has sent his angel. Who is this? Well, personally speaking, I have no problem in believing that this is a kind of pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God. But even if that's not true, even if it's simply an angel, it's God's angel. The crucial point illustrated is that this is God coming to and present with his people, his servants, in the fire, in their trouble, in their trials, in their sufferings, in their afflictions. That's what we're seeing here. Because that was the promise that God had made to his people. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. That's what God's people have experienced constantly. You go back to the story of Joseph, for example, who's far from home, who's exiled, who's isolated, who's enslaved, who's unjustly imprisoned in Egypt. And Genesis 39:20 tells us, while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. And you see it in the Gospels. You see it in Jesus, particularly Jesus, who you remember is our Emmanuel, and that word means God with us. You see it in Mark 4:35 when Jesus' disciples are in the storm, in the lake, and Jesus is with them there. No, he's not doing, if you know the story, he's not doing exactly what they want him to do. He's sleeping. But no, he's still with them. And then a little later, John 6:19, when his disciples are struggling in another storm, we read, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Don't be afraid. He comes to them. He's with them. He climbs into the boat in that story in the storm. You think of the words that we sometimes sing. There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Comes to his disciples in their sufferings, in their trials. You know, that book that I was alluding to with the children there, John Payton's autobiography, I've mentioned it here before. It's just a wonderful book. It really is such an encouragement. There are so many stories in it that are just worth telling. And there's another one where he's fleeing again from some of the native people who want to capture him and kill him, and he's being hunted, and his life is on the line, and he climbs a tree, and he has no idea whether he will be safe up that tree, whether he'll be found and killed. No idea at all. And he recollects in his autobiography, this is his memory of that occasion. He said, I climbed into the tree and I was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the native people, and yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone and yet not alone. And if it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. God was with him. Jesus was there, alone, but not alone. That's what this story is teaching us. God comes to his disciples, to his servants, his friends, in the fire. But then, secondly, salvation comes as God joins them in the fire, but then salvation comes, secondly, as God delivers them out of the fire. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out, come here. And so they came out of the fire, unconsumed, unharmed, not singed, nor scorched, nor even smelling of fire. Now, of course, we're talking here about miraculous divine deliverance. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar concludes, no other God can save in this way. But again, this is not isolated in the Bible. You have other biblical examples of such divine rescue and deliverance. You've got Daniel, the one we looked at last Sunday, from the lion's death. You've got Jesus in that story of the storm in the lake when he calms the storm. You've got Peter freed from prison in Acts 12 by an angel of the Lord. There are many examples of that. And yet, I want us to think a little more about this, because we need to. And this distinction between God saving and sustaining his people in and through the fire, and then sometimes saving them out of the fire, delivering them out of it. Sometimes God does both. Comes to his disciples, his servants, in the fire, and saves them out of it. Sometimes he only does the first, not the second. You see that, actually, one of the best places to see that is if you go to Hebrews 11, which is the story of faith, the men and women of faith, and you listen to the writer just summing up that chapter when he says, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle, routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life. These are all examples of men and women in faith saved by God out of the fiery furnace, the fiery trial. But then you read on. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, mountains, in caves, and in holes in the ground. And you see what's being described there? He's talking about men and women of faith who are not saved from the trial, nor even from death, but they were sustained and saved through the trial and through death itself. And of course, the ultimate example of that is Jesus himself. Jesus was not saved from suffering. He was not saved from death. He was saved through these. Ultimately, of course, by God raising him from the dead at the end. And it's important that we make this distinction. God's salvation is sometimes salvation, deliverance from out of suffering, out of affliction. But sometimes it's not out of, but through. And that's important, because maybe somebody says, well, I don't have a dramatic story of divine deliverance out of a fiery trial. Yes, but you may well have a testimony of being divinely sustained in and through a fiery trial. And both are examples of God's saving power and grace. And in fact, the latter of those is often more telling. That's really what so impressed Nebuchadnezzar about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before they were saved out of the trial, out of the fire. That's what impressed him. He had seen people worship him. He had seen people give him loyalty because they got something out of it or because they wanted to avoid painful consequences if they didn't. But he had seen something completely different in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in relation to their God. He says as much. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. They would continue to worship. They would continue to trust, even if God didn't save them out of the fire. It's interesting this morning, I just happened to open this little book by Paul Mallard called The Grace of Gratitude, and almost on the first page of it, listen to this. He talks about a guy called Andy, who's 21, a third year law student, suffered from a progressive and aggressive muscular disease which severely limited his mobility. At the age of 21, he looked like an old man, leaning on a stick, struggling with stairs. He was in constant pain and knew that his life expectations were severely limited, and yet he was one of the most joyful Christians I have ever met. His life was marked by gratitude and thankfulness in a way that was infectious. He was one of the strongest evidences of the power of grace that I have ever known. His life made Jesus visible, intelligible, and desirable. Kept through the trial, not delivered out of it. But then, you see, we might ask, how can we be sure that God will be with us, that the Lord Jesus will be with us, that he will continue with us through fiery trials, especially perhaps when we don't feel him there, or when we see no evidence of his presence, or we feel there's no purpose in what's going on, or when we just feel we've failed him so often? How can we be sure that we will not be consumed by the fiery trial, that he will ultimately and eternally save and deliver us? Well, for that, again, you need to turn to the cross. Because when you look at the cross, you realize that Jesus there was willing to go into the ultimate fiery furnace for us. There's a very powerful sermon on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's sweating blood, pleading with his Father, take this cup from me. He's looking ahead to the cross. He's saying to his Father, take this cup from me. And Jonathan Edwards has a sermon on that particular situation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's asking a question. Why was Jesus in such agony of mind and spirit? Why was he so overwhelmed with sorrow in that garden? And Edwards says this, the thing that Christ's mind was so full of at that time was, without doubt, the same with that which his mouth was so full of. It was the dread which his feeble human nature had of that dreadful cup, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. Jesus had then a near view of that furnace of God's wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of that furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. That was the thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. This terrible sight, as it were, overwhelmed him. See what Edwards is saying? He saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus saw the raging fire of God's righteous judgment and wrathful judgment upon human sin, much worse than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He saw what he was going to have to bear as our Savior for our sin, and humanly speaking, he was terrified. And so he prayed, take this cup from me. And yet out of love for God and for his people, he went on to pray, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He took the cup. In other words, he went into that fiery furnace of God's infinite wrath against us and bore it for us. And if he went to those lengths of entering and enduring that on the cross to bring us salvation, then he will be with us. He must be with us in all our fiery trials. And he will ensure that there is nothing that will ever separate us from the love of the Father in him. He has sealed that promise of Isaiah with his own blood. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. He's wholly committed to saving those who trust him. So do trust him. Do trust him. Whatever your fiery trial is, do trust him. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar here at the end of this chapter. You see what Nebuchadnezzar does? He sees the difference that the living God makes in the lives of the servants, of his servants. He recognizes that this God alone saves, that there's no other God who saves like him. He even calls on others to respect this God. But he doesn't admit his own need of this God and his salvation. He doesn't bow the knee. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. No, trust him. Trust him. Trust his son. And you will know not only that promise from Isaiah, but that wonderful word in Hebrews of Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we remember your words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." We remember Peter's words, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved." Lord, we pray that the truth of these words, spoken by you who are the truth, you would press them in upon our hearts. And where we see and recognize you as the Savior, Lord, we would indeed bow to you and trust you. We pray for us, Lord, if we've never done that before, that for grace to do that this day. And Lord, where we have done that, and yet where life is hard and difficult and painful, and we understand what Peter says about fiery trials, we pray for grace to do as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, to trust you in that trial. We pray that we may know your nearer presence and that you would bring us through all of this, as indeed you have promised. And we thank you for all that you have borne for us on the cross. Lord, hear our prayer. Hear the cries of our hearts. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.